teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. My text tonight comes from the question that opens verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? I want to preach to you tonight, Jesus Christ, Master Craftsman. God, there is such a beautiful, holy presence of your glory that's come into this sanctuary tonight. God, we take note that you are here. I'm asking you to use me just as your servant tonight, God. Let me compliment the leadership of our fellowship. God, let this message be a compliment to the leadership of this district. Let it be a blessing to every pastor and all the saints of pastors that are here tonight. God, let it add, let it build up the kingdom of God. Let your Spirit work in me that it might work in them. Let the sperma impregnate wombs of desire and dream tonight, and let some holy thing be born out of a heart and a spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Please be seated. I've often wondered, reflected, what did Jesus learn as a carpenter? The common task of life, teach a man much. In fact, the ordinary days of a man are the most important to God. God is not as attentive to me when I'm in the pulpit as he is in the common days of my life. David made a beautiful statement in the 103rd Psalm. He said, I will behave myself and walk wisely within my own house. David understood that private moments were the most important moments of his life. David understood that the integrity and the honesty and the morality with which he walked out of the spotlight, away from the scepter and apart from the throne, were the most important things about his life. Because that's what he really was. And it is those days that God looks at most. God never chooses those that do not walk with righteousness and integrity in their private lives. There was a talk broadcast in our city some time ago. And on the program, the question was asked, if you had 1 hour to do anything that you wanted to do without fear of reprisal, if there would never be a punishment meted against what you did, if God Himself would not know and take note, and you would not pay an eternity for what you did, for 1 hour, we're going to have open lines and let you call us and tell us what you would do. The switchboard lighted up, one call after another. If I had 1 hour to do what I wanted to do, I'd kill my mother-in-law. I'd rob a bank. I'd embezzle funds. I would leave my wife. And all sorts of decadence and degradation began to foam out of the city of Atlanta. The last caller, almost as if it was orchestrated by God. When her voice, that woman's voice, came across the airwaves, there was a holy, solemn hush that seemed to fall across where I was, and I'm sure it was across the city. She said if Atlanta had an hour to do what it wanted to do without a reprisal, if Atlanta was allowed to do anything she wanted to do without judgment, she said, I would spend my hour in prayer asking God somehow to have mercy and intercede for our city. What you are is what you are in private moments. It's what you are behind the doors with your wife. It's what you are in the bedroom and no one is looking. And it is those common days and those ordinary days that make you or break you as a man of God. It is those moments of integrity that dictate to God whether or not He chooses or uses you. It was in a time when Saul had integrity and when he walked humbly before God. And in his humility, although there was something majestic about him, there was something that he had to take note of, that he was set apart from all the young, virile men of Israel. But the Bible said that he was out looking for stray barnyard animals. And a prophet saw him and anointed him to be king. It is why we are about the common duties of the ministry. The everyday prayer. The everyday meditation in the Word. The everyday giving our lives to the righteous concepts of God. That God sends men to take note of our lives. And watches us there. And the oil of anointing. And let me tell you, whether you're young or who you are, God will never use you until first an elder has seen the touch of God on your life. And elders have placed their anointing and their approval on your life. God may select Saul, but He'll never use him until Samuel pours the oil. He'll never set him apart until Samuel's going to use him. And neither will God in this generation. It takes that anointing of the common life. It was while Gideon was faithful to thresh the wheat that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Thy mighty man of valor." Not a man of valor by vanquishing the enemy, but a man of valor that he had the integrity and the courage to live soberly and righteously in this present wicked world every day, out of the spotlight, away from leadership, that God selected him. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 40, and I'm sure that the Scripture does nothing superfluous, nothing capricious. The way God structures the Word of God, there is a reason. And when Isaiah wrote and said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, that they would mount up with wings as eagles, they would run and not be weary, and they would walk and not faint." All of us have known the times in our spiritual lives that we knew we had it. And the Spirit of God in its zephyr would blow across our lives. And we had the strength of eagle's wings in our prayer. We had the strength of eagle's wings in our ministry. We had the strength of eagle's wings in our faith. And we soared above the storms. And we soared in the rarefied atmospheres of God. And there are times that we have had the stamina to run through the trials and through the despondencies of living for God. But at some point, you're not going to fly and you're not going to run. And you're going to have to learn how to settle down and just walk with God. You ever noticed in the Bible that there were those who walked with God? And there were always men around who walked with men who walked with God. There were Gehazis who did not have it, but he felt content to live under the shadow of a man that walked with God. Joab never sang the sweet songs of David. He was content to reside with a man that walked with God. And you know how both of their lives ended. And you will see that over and over and over in the New Testament. I don't want to walk in the shadow of a man that walks with God. But somewhere I want to dig out. I want to hew out. I want to pray out. I want to fast through my own touch with God. So that I ride to heaven in chariots. Not die a leper. Hallelujah. Somewhere you have to learn. And even Jesus Christ was not permitted to step on the platform of the New Testament and announce His Messiahship until He first went through 30 years of common, everyday living. I know that there is a reason. I don't know what the reason is, but I know there must be a reason that God chose in His wisdom to hide those years from our lives. Those 30 hidden years of which we only get a glimpse of the nativity, and then a short, short flash at the years and the period of time, must have been a couple, three nearly, that passed when the wise men came and found Him. And then the decree of Herod went out and the children were slain. And then we get another glimpse of Him at the age of 12 when He is taken to the temple and allowed to assume adulthood and begin to read the scrolls. All that Jesus did, even in the 3.5 years of public ministry that we have, all that He did and said and recorded could have been done in 30 to 35 days. We really have only a thumbnail sketch of the life of Jesus Christ, just a very piecemeal. But every vocation has its own universe of knowledge. There are terms and there are things that go with every trade and with every vocation that give certain insight and awake certain perception and certain understanding. So the trade of Jesus as a carpenter would suggest much to Him. It would impress certain insights to His life and certain truths, even in the common task. I'm sure He found diamonds of significance. That there were more than just logs and lumber, but there were parables and there were lessons and there were disciplines that He learned in the common days of living as the carpenter. The shop of Nazareth was the focal point of the village. The carpenter shop in a Jewish village would have been tantamount to the turn of century of America in a blacksmith shop. We live in a day of specialization and diversification. You don't take your car to the garage, but there is a specialist for mufflers, for tune-ups, for transmissions, for carburetors, for tires. For every different part and piece, there is another specialist. You just don't go to the old family GP anymore. But there are doctors for every part of the anatomy. And there are sometimes 5 different specialists that deal with even one part of the anatomy of the human body. But no village could survive without a carpenter shop, because he was the lifeblood and the life flow of a village. Every plow that turned the soil was tooled by the hand of that carpenter. Every wagon that bore a burden to the market was built and hewn out of the lumber and was touched by the hands of that carpenter. Every bowl that held the sustenance and bread that would feed the hungry was hewn out and lathed out and carved out, azed out by that carpenter. The chairs, the beds, everything. Those hands were creative and those hands were destructive. But carpenter had an eye. He had to learn a lot in working in the carpenter shop. The lumber yard was not immediately available to him that he could select his size, speed, and the 2x4s or 4x4s or 2x6s or 1x12s or whatever he needed. But he would have to hitch up the oxen team and lead them out somewhere to Lebanon to cut cedar or whatever he would need. He had to learn from the skill eye and to look at a tree and be able to see whether or not it would fit what he wanted to do. He would have to know that a limb growing out in a certain way would make it of no use to him and what he wanted to do. His eye was trained. And he would learn by looking at the way a tree grew a lot about the growth of its weave and how tight it would be and what he could make out of it and whether the grain of the wood would be suitable for what he wanted to make. And then his axe would hew it down and he would select it. Let me tell you something. The Lord doesn't select failures. God doesn't call junk into His church and into His ministry. Sometimes there's junk that finds its way in the ministry, but God didn't call it. His eye is trained to see. He knows what he needs, and he knows what he's going to make. And when God chose you, he knew that you had inside of you everything that he would need to bring a pass a powerful, effective, glorious, victorious ministry out of your life. His eye was trained, skilled, astute. Things that you and I would never see. Things that you and I would never know. He could look beyond the bark just by the way the tree stood. He knew those at the top of the mountain. Those that were not protected by the other mountain around them in the valley. He knew those that felt the snow first and held it last. He knew those that felt the wind the hardest. He knew those that lived up there among the elements. That living up there, if they survived, that their grain was tighter and it was harder. And more beautiful and valuable things could be made out of them. If you can't stand the storm, God will never be able to make anything beautiful out of your life. But if you're not afraid where the wind blows cold and where the wind howls strong, if you're not afraid of the winter of tests, if you're not afraid of the scrutiny of the seasons of life, then God can put into you the fiber and the character of what He needs to build and to make your life brilliant and beautiful and valuable. But if you cannot stand the storm, Isaiah said He laid in Zion a tried stone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. The charlatan and con man is always in a hurry. He wants to say his words and sneak out the back door and avoid the crowds. He doesn't want to sit on the well with common people. He does not want to bend the common knee because he's a charlatan and a sham. But the man of faith says, I can take the seasons of life. The man of faith said, I can grow a while. I don't have to have it all now. But God, you can test me through life. You can try me through circumstances and storm. And I'm going to stand true. I don't want at the bottom of the mountain. I don't want level ground. I want a mountain. I come from Caleb's stock. I want a mountain. I want to grow on the top of the mountain. I want to grow where the winds howl. I want to grow where the seasons are strong. Because I want God to make something real and genuine and authentic. Out of my life. So, his eye was trained. God knew everything about you. And he knew what he was doing when he said, I want you. He looked you over well that night you sat in a Pentecostal service, ignorant of truth. And he laid his hand of mercy and love. You felt something wooing, drawing and tugging you couldn't get away from. God scrutinized your motives. God looked well and deep into the fiber and the character of your spirit. He knows everything that's there that only you and Him know about. But when Jesus called you anyhow, He was saying, if I can get you to my shop, I know what my hands can do with a piece of lumber. So, he'd take his axe, he'd scrape off the bark. He'd cut off the branches and the twigs. He'd begin to hew it in planks, cut it in blocks to fill the orders that were waiting there on the order board of the farmers and the citizens that had placed their orders in the city. Somewhere in that tree, rough, crude, gnarled from the forest. Somewhere there's a plow sleeping in that tree. A plow that'll break the soil and turn God's earth back. A plow that will break open the heart of fertility, that'll receive seed and bring a bountiful harvest. Somewhere in that crude, raw, ugly denizen of the forest, there is a plow of usefulness. There is an implement that God can use. And somewhere, sleeping in the bosom of a cursing, rough, crude fisherman, he saw an apostle that could hold the keys to the kingdom. And somewhere in your broken English, or somewhere in the confused, rough, gnarled, unpolished person that you are, God sees the plow that's going to bring revival. God sees the bow that's going to hold the hungry. God sees the wagon that's going to bear a big, big, big burden. If you can just get your hands on you. It's sleeping there. I've got a man in my church. It beats all I have ever seen. Everything he touches, he has an 8th grade education. But everything he touches turns to gold. He owns a dental lab. He makes crown and bridges. He went to some dentists that had opened a new office. And there had been an old dental lab in the suite that he wanted to rent. And so they rented it to him. And he asked them if he could have the carpet. They said, "Why, that carpet's 10 years old. I don't know what you want with it, but sure, you can have it." He had people come in, and some of the men in the church helped him. They rolled it up. It was real careful. They vacuumed up everything that was underneath it in one of those giant power vacs, a plastic bag to be sure to get it all. He sent the plastic bag of dirt and that old 10-year worn-out carpet. He sent it to the gold refiners. About 7 weeks later, he got a check for $16,000 because that gold that dental lab had been working with had kind of just particled out and fell in that carpet. How much can be hidden in a thing? How much can be hidden in something that looks old and ragged and tattered and spent? Let me tell you something. Some of you elders that feel like maybe you're over the hill and you're worn out, I'm going to tell you there's 16 billion bucks of preaching gold in your heart that the church needs and the repository of her treasures. And there is hidden in the crude life of youth here tonight. Sleeping, slumbering princes that God wants to wake up. Angels sleeping in the hills of Dothan. Why? If I'd have gone looking for a Messiah, I'd have never looked for him in a carpenter shop. I can think of a lot of places that I would have visited first before I went to the carpenter shop. Oh, but that's where God, the pastures He found David. From among the sheepcotes He called Amos. From among the fishing nets He called Peter and John. Oh, look at the mean, the ordinary, the base things that God has used to confound the wise and the mighty. God knows that you're not a finished product tonight. But the carpenter's saying, "Let me get my hands on you like I have wanted to all of your ministry and all of your life." If you'll ever succumb to that urge to pray that you've been feeling, if you'll ever submit to that desire to give yourself to God that just rises up every now and then. Did he forget that when he left the carpenter shop? Did he forget that in crude, rough, ordinary, gnarled things, that there were things of worth and of value and of beauty? Nope. He looked at a mustard seed and said, I see a kingdom. A kingdom. A kingdom. He looked in the demented face of the gospel Samson gone berserk. And in Legion, he saw the one man that could evangelize the city of Decapolis. Nobody else saw that. He saw in a lad's lunch of two saltine crackers and a few sardines, he saw a banquet for a Bible study group that had been meeting 5 or 3 days. He saw that. In a cursing, caustic Simon, he saw the very man that he wanted to be the chief apostle of his church. No, I'm glad he didn't forget that when he left the carpenter shop. Because he looked down among the ghettos of Jacksonville, Florida. He looked into a roach, rat-infested cleaners, and he saw a little boy, and he began to work on him. He saw him grow up, and he saw him go to the city of Phoenix, and he didn't forget that. He saw somebody that was had all the earmarks and the stains of the world, all the rough, gnarled, twisted places, but he didn't forget that. And he called me out of a seat one Sunday night and called me to a Pentecostal altar and said, boy, I can do something with you. I know that you're the lowest of the low and that you're the worst of the worst. But there is skill and there is artistry and there is mastery in my ability. I'm not counting on what you are. I'm going to do it on the power and the skill of my hands. A man is a fool to get in a pulpit and brag. Because if a man is anything, the carpenter made it. And if the carpenter didn't make it, it ain't worth having. It's not worth owning. It's not worth getting. One man saw a log to burn. Jesus saw a plow. Another man saw an old fence post. Jesus saw a wagon or a cradle or a manger. He learned the pain and the patience that it takes to transform a thing. You can almost picture an impetuous, impatient farmer. The season has come, and just as he starts to plow, his plow breaks. And so he runs to the carpenter hurriedly. I've got to have a plow. I'll wait while you make it. An Eastern plow would have been a very simple thing to make. Jesus said, you see that tree? I've got to transform that tree. Who knows what faults and what flaws may lie there? Who knows what I may discover once I get the bark off and I start chewing it into planks? Who knows what deep ingrained problems I might find? But he said, if you'll leave me alone to wrestle and to work and to dream, I'll transform that tree into a plow. Was that forgotten when he left the carpenter shop? Oh, no. You don't make Simons into Peters in an hour. You don't transform the thunder son of John into the apostle of love while you wait. It takes 1,000 weary moments. You may raise the dead in a moment, and you may heal a leper at a touch, but it takes years. It takes 1,000 weary moments of labor and of dream and of skill to transform that rough thing with its faults and its flaws. God doesn't care what He finds in a man's heart when He saves him. In my heart, there was wickedness in my life. But you got to stay on the bench and let Him get down to it, because He's got the skill to work with it. He can get it out. Don't try to hide it from Him. Don't try to keep it from Him, because eventually that plow's going to hit something subterranean. That plow's going to hit a rough spot in the field, and when it does, it's going to split and come apart, and the flaw is going to show itself. And I'd rather my sin and my faults and my flaws be revealed on the carpenter's bench than to fail in the middle of the harvest, in the middle of a field. None of us came perfect. None of us come with a sparkling, brilliant record. None of us came with a clean slate. But in our lives, there was everything that men that have stood in these holy precincts has happened and been exposed in their lives. The answer is stay on the bench. Stay in the hands of the carpenter. Stay under the authority of the master craftsman until he gets it all worked out. Because when he sends you to the field, you won't come apart. When he puts the burden on you in a wagon, your axle won't break down at a critical moment. No, you'll have the resolve, and you'll have the integrity, and you'll have the character to be able to say, how can I do this great iniquity in God's sight? You'll have the backbone and the fortitude and the righteous integrity to say, I will not defile myself with the king's meat. Not if you stay long enough to let the carpenter do what he's capable of doing in your life. Hallelujah. And work out the faults, the flaws. Maybe sometimes when the Pharisees pressed Him and the disciples acted like children
who's going to sit by the window? We have one of the finest superintendents in our fellowship. Our district superintendent. Wheatley is in his early 70s. He is a prince. He is a majestic man. He is as common and raw stone as they come. He talked about a man, he said, told me, he said, Brother Fuller, he's a transparent man. There's nothing hidden. There's no sham. There's no cover. He's just clear glass. He said when he had saved Bishop, he said if he didn't want anything, he'd say, hey, Wheatley. But if he wanted something, he'd say, hey, Bishop, let me talk to you a minute. Sometimes Jesus could tell. Old Peter, he was so bold. Boy, he didn't need mama to go ask Jesus for a special place for him. If there was a special place, Peter was going to get it. They were acting like children. He's on his way to die. And they're fussing over who's going to be in the left hand, the right hand, part of the kingdom. When a district office comes open, I'm sure sometime Brother Holly kind of sneaks around the campground. There's a guy that wants it grinning like a cow eating taco burgers. How you doing, Elder? Imagine sometimes their littleness and their pettinesses. I don't know how these men do what they do, leadership. I don't know how Brother Urshan puts up what he would put up, but I can put up with you, Nick and Poops. All that, yeah. We think brother, or we think identical twin, and we say brother. And if it ain't just like us, it ain't brother. God hates you snotty Pharisees. What He meant to make us, I didn't mean to say none of this. But what He give us at Calvary to love us, that was meant to make us magnanimous and make us holy and make us kind and generous, has made us mean and centrist and nasty and cruel and hard. And Jesus took their ethical holiness and convictions and elevated them to a realm beyond anything they ever dreamed. I'm sure there's times if Jesus did what He wanted to do, He'd have wrung Peter's neck. But he'd see that old plow over in the field. He'd see old Farmer Brown and say, yeah, I remember that plow. I thought and think I'd ever get the edge on that just right. I thought that one was going to be the end of me. But I got hope tonight. I've looked in the book and I'm not being righteous, but I've seen what He did with Jacob. He took the worm and made him a prince. And if God can make Jacob into a prince, I think He's got a chance to make something out of my life and out of your life. And I don't think He gives up hope on us. Converts are made in a moment of revival. And don't you ever forget it. Disciples are the lifetime work of a pastor. 1,000 weary moments. Working, tooling, carving. There's pain involved. This didn't come from the forest like this. This stuff has felt the biting edge of a saw that cut off the superfluous and the unnecessary. This thing has felt the rub and the heat and the friction of sandpaper burning, rubbing, generating heat. It's felt the shaving of a plane. Whoever put this together knew what they were doing that mitered all of these joints, put this curve in this thing. This lumber had to submit to some pretty terrible instruments. The carpenter wasn't trying to destroy the tree. He was trying to put it in a shape and in a form that had purpose. He was trying to bring the hidden beauty out of the grain. But it had to succumb to the sandpaper. It had to succumb to the wearing blade of that cutting saw. It had to submit to lose the superfluous. The carpenter could select what he wanted left. A lot of us wouldn't mind being used of God if he'd just leave off the sandpaper. Sometimes just the purpose. I rub my people the wrong way. And I tell them if their fur's rubbed the wrong way, all they need to do is turn around. It just means they're facing in the wrong direction. There are times that God still thinks that I get a little too big for my britches. If you ever had a spanking by the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. He starts knocking off some things. Can't live without friction. Can't live without the ministry of the sandpaper. You've never heard of David if there had not been a Goliath that he had to face. Samson would be an unknown nobody had there not been the danger and the challenge of the Philistines. The very things that you think will be your undoing and the very challenges and the very obstacles and the very difficult things that you think are beyond you, the very things that God's going to use to transform you into something of purpose and of worth. I appreciate your patience tonight. You've been sitting here 3.5 hours since the start of this service. And I could not have asked for a more attentive congregation. I want you to stand with me. I want somebody to begin to play softly. I want to close with this. There's something about a master. Please don't leave. Please hear this. There's something about the work of a master. There is a way that Angelo paints and Picasso and Lautrec and Cezanne. There is a scheme. There is a way they put the colors together that reflects their style. Their work is so authenticating that the connoisseurs and the masters of art can look and tell whether or not it was really painted by the master or whether it's a cheap imitation. Some study master so closely that they can get it close, but no one can duplicate a master. There is something so authenticating about the touch of God. There is something so genuine and real about the work of God in a man's life. It cannot be imitated. You can't polish it up and make a ministry pretty yourself. You can't make it effective and effectual. You just cannot do it. There's something so authenticating about prayer. There is something so real in the color scheme of integrity and genuineness that leaves a touch on a man. You can take a diamond and put it under the blue jeweler's light. And a real diamond is so self-authenticating. All the brilliant color coming from every facet. The cheap-cut glass is exposed in a moment. I want the work of the master craftsman in my life. It would be a shame to sit through this service 3.5 hours and 1 hour of preaching and not say, is there somebody here tonight that's saying, I want to train you, brother. I know that there are things in me that I don't want to get out. I know that there are flaws and weaknesses that are buried in me that I keep under by prayer. But I want to be used of God. My motive may not be right, but hey, He can get it right. Are you here tonight? If you are, would you come and stand at this altar? If you're here and saying, I want it. 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 God, I'm tired of playing games with you. I'm tired of trying to cover up, God. I want to get on your table. I want to open it all up before you. I know what's in me. I know what's down there. And God, I'm relying on your skill. I'm relying on your master craftsman to work. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, God. You know who's here tonight, Lord. Lord, you know what's being said deep in their heart. God, you know what's inside of me tonight. God, I willingly lay myself at your charge. Thou art the Father.